your memories are working right.
You'll wonder why we're in Psalm 19 until you look at what it is. Psalm 19. Luke 19. Last week we were in Luke 9. So I think the first word to say is we've jumped. We've jumped 10 chapters. It's where Luke officially announces the beginning of this journey in chapter 9, actually. You needn't look at it, but I'll just turn back and read it to you. In chapter 9, verse 51, which is not very long, fairly quickly after the Transfiguration. I'm sure those of you that are regularly here in the evening will remember Nick's sermon on the Transfiguration a few weeks ago. It was gripping, I think one could say. And it was after that they healed, the disciples tried and failed, and Jesus healed a boy with an evil spirit. And then they all fell out over who would be the greatest. Didn't look very auspicious, really. But at 51, it says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is the turning point in the middle of the gospel. He'd been mostly up in Galilee, round the lake, round Nazareth, up there, working up there, preaching, teaching, recruiting disciples and so on. But at this point, at 9:51, he turns his steps resolutely, it says here, to Jerusalem. No one else knew what was going to happen, although he'd begun to alert the disciples to what was going to happen. But they hadn't really grasped it. They didn't even later. But he had started to alert them to what would happen. But his face was set, in the older phrase, towards Jerusalem. So he starts moving south. Not all at once, not just on a train and get there, but gradually on foot, working his way down towards Jerusalem. So that's the background to this passage, and I think you'll know, having heard it, that the reason we're at it today is because it is the story of the triumphal entry. Right, having set this in time and space, we can carry on. And there we go. So from then on, he was moving south. The 12 were with him. They seemed to have given up the various things that they were doing, bits of fishing and bits of this and bits of that, and perhaps coming and going in the early days. They've now committed themselves to go with him, it seems, to Jerusalem, because they're not coming and going. They're with him all the time at this point. And it wasn't exactly a fast journey. It was on foot. It may have been about 30 miles or so, about that probably, I think, if my calculations are correct. But they worked their way gradually. They'd have stayed in various places on the way, stopped. There's various teaching goes on in these 10 chapters that we've jumped. But like all other fit adults of the time, they walked pretty much everywhere, unless there was a convenient donkey around, of course, which there was in this story. We'll come to that in a minute. So they went south, places they went through, Jericho, Bethany, Bethphage. Bethany was where Martha and Mary lived and Lazarus. So that will ring a bell, I think, with most of you. They also went through other villages and towns on the way, and they would have stopped possibly for a week or more at a time. They were headed down for the Passover. The Passover was the big festival of the Jewish year. I suppose you could, I don't know if you'd equate it to Christmas or Easter quite. Easter's very special, isn't it? Perhaps it was a bit more like Christmas in a way, because it involved a big meal, the Passover meal. And everybody that could possibly get there went to Jerusalem for the feast. Mostly the men, because the women would have, many of them had children or older people to look after. But anybody that could get there went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So it was well on its way to Passover when they began to get near. And of course, Jesus knew, as it told us in that verse I read earlier, that he had an appointment specially at Passover in Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. He'd been telling the disciples, indicating that he was going to die. They hadn't put two and two together, which is not surprising. I mean, we know it so well that we find it quite hard to think that they didn't. But they didn't. It was something completely alien to them when he started saying, I'm going to be put to death. Huh? Put to death? And raised from death? It became quite too much for them to take on board, really. So down they went towards Jerusalem, stopping to teach, stopping to stay with people, stopping to visit, stopping for all sorts of things. I think the last major town was Jericho. And the only bit of action I could find in Jericho was Zacchaeus. So that would have been an interesting bit of difference on their journey. I'm sure you all know about Zacchaeus. Yes, the sycamore tree, or the tree of some sort, that he shinned up in order to see Jesus, because he was a little man. That would have been an interesting diversion on the way, wouldn't it? So that was Zacchaeus. They may well have stopped off with Mary and Martha as well. We know they visited there more than once, Jesus and the disciples. So let's join them on their journey, the last bit of it anyway. Jesus plus 12, plus possibly a few more folks, friends, long-standing some may have joined the party on the way. Everyone who was able to walk was on their way to Jerusalem as the Passover approached. It must have been a bit like Mary Hill the week before Christmas, but without the complete obsession with shopping. People were coming together for a traditional festival. They all knew exactly what they were expecting to happen. It would be the Passover meal, the lamb would be killed, and so on. People were coming together for that, and it was the same every year. Some might have felt a bit weary. Oh, like we do at Christmas sometimes, as we get older particularly. Oh, not Christmas again. Some of them maybe were feeling a little bit like that. Others would have been excited, especially the younger ones that hadn't been many times before. Some were possibly wondering if having Jesus there would make it special. I think the answer to that was yes, definitely. Then we meet the donkey. Do you want to find yourself a seat? You're all right. Oh, right, okay. Great. Then we meet the donkey. Now, it is not entirely straightforward to work out how Jesus had managed to book a donkey without a mobile phone.
Pardon? It's an Uber donkey.
Uber, an Uber. Oh, you have to phone Uber even, don't you? The mobile phones obviously were not invented at that point. I wondered if he'd had a word with the owner on a previous visit. That's possible. Or if he'd asked Martha or Mary to do so for him. Or if an angel had been dispatched, looking perfectly normal, to arrange this. That is, I would say, quite a strong possibility, possibly. One commentary that I read, it was one of Nick's too, made the novel suggestion that especially around a time like Passover, when people were on the move a lot, that donkeys, possibly quite plentiful at the time, might have fulfilled the same function as Boris Bikes did a few years ago. Anybody remember Boris Bikes? Was it London?
Yes, still there.
Yes, I thought it was. Are they still there? Yes. Are you all familiar with Boris Bikes? You just sort of put some money in a slot, collect your bike, ride it, then return it to a similar station. So it may have been Boris Donkeys. We don't know. That will guarantee now to make you smile every time you read this story. Probably for the rest of your life, with a bit of luck. It just tickled me, that one. I thought it was quite an interesting idea. But somehow, anyway, they got the donkey. Right, where are we? Actually, there was one other possibility. Who's familiar with the stories from Brother Andrew? Yes? Some? Yes? Brother Andrew, in his young days, he's about 90 now, I think. He's still alive. In his young days, he used to take Bibles into Russia and other Eastern European countries, which were, of course, forbidden. There were severe penalties for people who did that. And they used to be very, very careful and wrap these up and hide them and so on, and they were never found. And in the end, they were trusting God for this, and they just put them in the back of the car. And the guards would open the back of the car and say, OK, fine, go. Looking straight at them, they just weren't seeing them. And I wonder if some sort of supernatural arrangement got the donkey organised. But anyway, the donkey was in the story.
So, back on the road. Heavy foot traffic probably slowed things up. The donkey would have possibly attracted quite a lot of attention, which may have been partly why it came into the story. The disciples put cloaks on it by way of improvised saddles. It was a young donkey. It had never been ridden. So it must have been quite a big thing for it to have a full-sized grown man riding it. Others put cloaks along the road, which of course wouldn't be like Waterfall Lane at the moment, which is the best bit of road surface for miles around. Don't know if any of you have tried it. It's been done some weeks, and it hasn't been dug up yet, which is fairly amazing. But that road that they were going to Jerusalem on would have been more like a track. It would have been stones and uneven and quite hard on the donkey. So I think it was quite good that they put cloaks on the road as well, because it was young. Did you notice that actually Luke's account makes no mention of palms at all? For all it's called Palm Sunday, it mentions the cloaks and it mentions cloaks on the road. It doesn't mention waving palms or leaves. And it doesn't mention hosannas either. But obviously they were calling out in praise to Jesus and you know, making the event special, shall we say, with perhaps some singing. Luke, in common with Matthew and Mark, quotes Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was the quote they give. And that is from that passage that we read earlier. Matthew is the one who quotes Zechariah, which is the more specific prophecy, which I will read to you to save you hunting for it. I think I've got it here. Yeah, it's in Zechariah. And this is the one that is very specific. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." That was another reason the donkey had to be there. "On a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the key bit of that chapter 9 of Zechariah, which prophesies this particular day. Well, the crowd got well into celebrating by this time. The reaction of the Pharisees present. Did you notice? Where's it gone? Let me find it. It mentions the Pharisees in the crowd. Here we are, verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd." That surprised me. It was an ordinary crowd, but there were Pharisees among them. I kind of thought they were in Jerusalem and the crowd was coming to Jerusalem. But no, it was a mixed crowd. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were not happy with all this celebration, all this attention being drawn to Jesus. Because, of course, they wanted him dead. They'd been plotting this since before he decided the time was right to go down to Jerusalem. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I think there was probably a pause between verse 39 and verse 40 when he replied, probably quite quietly, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. They were holding Jesus responsible for the whole crowd. But his reply was so gentle. It was as gentle as the critics' words were sharp. It was hyperbole, the bit about the stones. Stones don't actually cry out, do they? But it was a picture to show that what they were saying was not really justified. It was a celebration, and that was that. The people were celebrating. There was no need for them to be so miserable about it. But they were upset that Jesus was getting the acclaim. It was a touch of humour in a way. "The stones will cry out." Probably some of the crowd laughed at that. The disciples wouldn't have liked it, though. Interestingly, the crowd at this point vanish. Verse 39 is the last mention of the crowd. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, and they'd been there earlier as well, said, "Rebuke your disciples," and he replied. No more mention of the crowd. I think maybe there was a division in the road at that point. Maybe there were two ways down to Jerusalem. And Jesus seems to have slipped off the main road. Whether with or without the donkey, I don't know. He approached Jerusalem and saw the city. He wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. This must have been a very emotional moment for him. He'd got away from the crowd and the disciples, possibly. Did he send the donkey back home at this point? Maybe. Now he's alone, or seems to be alone, off the main route, in a place where he could look down on the city. He would be able to see the temple. It wouldn't be nearly as densely built up as it is now. He would be able to see the layout of the city. The crowd probably had surged on down into the city. They were probably now all excited and buoyed up and may not have noticed. They were probably involved with the Pharisees and being told off. But Jesus, off the road, at a spot where he could look down on the city, God's own city, built around the temple where God dwelt among his people. The God who had sent Jesus to them to give them the joy, the honour, the blessing linked to the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Moses, he gave the law. There was the tabernacle that was moved with them through the years in the wilderness. Samuel, who sought to guide the people in their demand for a king like the other nations when they weren't and never would be like the other nations, really. As he looked at the city, I think all of this would have gone through his mind. The history of the people he had been born into, because they were to be, as they always had been, the first ones to know about God, but charged, ultimately, with the task of sharing that knowledge with the rest of humanity. And there he was, looking down at the temple, knowing what would happen in the next few days, knowing that he was the only one who really knew. The Pharisees knew what they wanted to happen, but they hadn't worked out how they were going to do it, I don't think, yet. As he looked, he weeps for their failure to hear what they'd been offered. The failure to follow God's laws, the fact that they'd made them so complicated, so difficult, so over-important, as against the love for God and the obedience to God that he'd required of these people. If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. Then he sees ahead to about AD 70, he says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. Like a sort of siege, I think. In fact, I'm sure it was a siege. They will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's very sad, isn't it? He looked down on the city, God's city, the city that was so special to them, but in some ways for completely the wrong reasons. They were missing what God really asked of them. The Pharisees particularly had made it just so complicated, so complex, that it took every bit of their energy to try and keep up with it, and they'd missed the relationship with God that he had planned for them. They'd passed on peace, if you like. The cost, the obedience was too great, their trust incomplete. The Pharisees particularly, their motto was, I'll do it my way, or we'll do it our way. You had to do it their way.
largely eliminating any trust in God. It was all doing it right. He looked out over the city. He sees in his mind's eye the effects and the restlessness, that unavoidable disaster that was waiting in the wings, AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the city. The Wailing Wall is the only bit of that temple that's left. It's still there now. Hear it mentioned occasionally. It was followed then by so many centuries of ongoing desolation and abuse and disaster and refusal to accept the Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, who was to die that Passover, to open it to all, to open a relationship with God to everybody as he died on that cross. Sadly still, so many would ignore and reject and mock, and they still do, in Israel, in the Muslim world, and sadly many in the once Christian West. He carried on at some point down into Jerusalem. He's looking down on it in 41 onwards. By 45, he's down in the city and goes into the temple. Doesn't say whether his disciples were with him. He may have got lost in the crowds. He went into the temple, which was in a way his home. It was where his father lived. He'd been to the temple as a baby to be dedicated. He'd been at age 12 for his bar mitzvah, or however it was at the time. He would have been many Passovers in between, probably. But as he went this time, it came home to him even more. Obviously knowing what was going to happen, how his father's house was being abused. It's in the outer court that they would have been doing this buying and selling. Animals all over the place being sold for sacrifice. High prices being pushed up and pushed up and pushed up. And of course you had to have special money, which involved money changing. We all know how that's a way to cheat, isn't it? Can be very easily a way to cheat. Some countries more than others. It's as if having seen the city from above with perhaps a clearer view of it than he had before, maybe on account of the events that were happening around him, it's as if he could see their greed really clearly. As they got the highest prices they could from people who were obviously poor, many of them. People were told they'd got to have this or that, and they'd got to do this or that, and they had to pay for it in order to appease God, who was really just longing for their worship, their honesty, their humility before him. He asked for their love and obedience. And as Jesus prepared himself to be the one sacrifice for the life of all who would come, it obviously got to him that all this buying and selling was going on in his father's house. He said to them, "It's written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He must have seen it so clearly, so painfully, I think, at that moment. Jeremiah had foreseen that. But while there was still time, it was not to be wasted. And we're told in these last few verses, he was every day, the rest of that week, teaching in the temple. He didn't let it put him off. He didn't let it stop him. He taught to all who would listen right to the very end. There would have been people in Jerusalem who would have realised after he died that they had been listening to his teaching just the day before. That must have been very special for some who subsequently realised what he went through and why. He taught all who would listen. Matthew and Luke in their Gospels and Mark all give plenty of teaching in this last week. Here it skates through it quite quickly. But there was lots of teaching going on in that last week. Some no doubt hung on his words and would be much blessed, especially later as they realised and came to faith in him. Others would, it would have not meant anything and they'd have gone on and not realised. And then at the end of that week comes the appointed day for him to give his life for us, for you and for me. The timing of all that was in God's hands. It was a very special week, which we are celebrating, if that's the word, commemorating and partly celebrating this week. Let's pray. Lord, may we all this week affirm, reaffirm our amazement at the grace that was revealed, the humility riding on a donkey, the love, the concern for your glory, the commitment to your plan that carried him through this week at such a cost in order to provide for us to be able to walk in your ways with him and through the Holy Spirit. Whatever life throws at us. In his name, amen.